So we kind of finished the Fruits of the Spirit, which we've been looking at for many, many years. And I thought it would be good to do a summary of it before we move on to the power aspect that we left off on last week. So I went back and pulled up all the sermons and had all these pages and trying to condense it. And I realized if I try to do that, it'll just be miserable. So we're just going to do groups of three. And hopefully it will be more edifying that way. We live in more urban environments than they did back in the time of the New Testament, so we're kind of unacquainted, unless you live in Vancouver, with how you grow things. And one of the things that's absolutely essential for growing stuff is you need seed, or you need trees that are planted well. Otherwise, you don't get a crop. I mean, and if you think about most Christians, you say, take me out to your spiritual garden. Let's see what you've got. You kind of take you out, and you've just got a patch of bare ground with maybe a few weeds growing in. They'd say, see, here it is. And they're like, where's the fruit of the Spirit? I guess this is it, because I'm a Christian. I've got the Spirit, so this must be the fruit of the Spirit. And all I see is weeds. So, the problem is that people don't have the Word of God dwelling in them richly to produce the fruit of the Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. So I'm going to spend a little more time on that concept, because it's kind of really lacking. And people are manifesting the fruit of the flesh. Now, it's not just present day. If you look at the letters of the New Testament, the people, in fact, in our passage in Galatians 5, biting and devouring each other. In Philippians, I plead with you to help these, two people, two women in your church agree with each other. Anything in the Corinthian letters, you realize, oh, these guys just don't have it. The Ephesians church, get rid of all this bad behavior. So, Galatians earlier in chapter 5 talked about the fruits of the flesh, which are basically manifestations of people's temporal desire. The flesh, the stuff that hangs on our bones, at least temporarily it's there, is temporal. It doesn't last. So when you see the concept flesh, it's talking about temporal desires, and we need to replace those with spiritual desires. So most of us are studying the book of Romans, and in chapter 8, it talks about the difference between the fruit of the flesh and the fruit of the spirit. And the fruit of the flesh comes out from setting your mind on the things of the flesh, temporal realm. And the fruit of the Spirit comes out when you set your mind on the things of the flesh. So it's a real simple dynamic of mindset. What you look at determines what you do. What you dwell on, what you are affectionate towards, that's what you wind up moving towards. So we want to make sure we're moving to the right things. So Galatians 5:22, up at the top here. Whoops, let's move this guy back over here where he belongs. Stay. Not staying. Okay, fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. Now, that's about as far as most people get. We want love, we want joy, we want peace. Then it's got things like long suffering and self-control, and who wants, that stuff's a little harder. So we just know the first three, and that's all we're going to deal with today. But we're going to see that all of them occur in difficult contexts. The soil that they grow in is not easy loam. It's difficult. So, long suffering, beneficence, which means doing good for others, goodness, which means manifesting God's creation design, faithfulness, which means you're acting out of faith in what God has revealed, meekness, which is a lowering of yourself to serve others, and self-control, which is the ability to inhibit or exhibit a desire, which is we talked about more recently. Then the next verse goes on to say, those who are Christ, those who have a tight relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, those that he is pleased to say, have you seen my servant, are folks who have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. It does not say those whose desires and passions have been crucified. It's those who crucify the flesh, this temporal desires with its passion and desires. So the desire for the temporal is a thing that is always going to mess us up. If we don't kill it, it will kill us. And there's a sermon series somewhere in Truth Base called Deadly Desires, which I think is worth knowing about. Which, if I tell people about it, they're going to say, when are you going to do a sermon on that again? Okay. Then the next one says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also meander by the Spirit. So most of your Bibles have the word walk by the Spirit, but it's a word that's used of soldiers marching purposefully in line. It's not a wandering about wherever God wind blows, that's where I'll go. It's purposeful, sound-minded living. So we have life by the Spirit. We also need to have the Spirit direct our actions. And if you read verse 26 of Galatians 5, it basically talks about self-centered behavior that's not good, which is the fruit of the flesh again. So we want to manifest these characteristics, and we're going to discover that a lot of them are manifested in the context of relationships with other believers. They're not just these, do your own spiritual navel contemplation, but it's a dynamic that's supposed to affect Christians in body life. So three things, I've covered two of them in the past, and the third one I popped in to remind you of a really important truth. So the dynamic of dependence or abiding is that the Spirit of God, who is the Spirit of truth, uses the Word of God, which happens to be the truth, to produce in us the mind of Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. What is common about all these things? Truth. The stuff that God has revealed to us in the Scriptures so we can believe it and obey it. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Then, in his upper room discourse of John 13, 14, 15, and 16, just before he went to the cross, Jesus said in John 15 that, if you bear much fruit, you will glorify his Father. So God has a plan for us to demonstrate this Christ-like behavior, which ultimately reflects on him, that makes him look good. And we had a testimony in the praise time about how, co-workers are notice how a person is manifesting these Christ-like characteristics, although they might not be calling him Christ, they recognize that's where it's coming from. And the alternative is basically what all your co-workers do. They manifest fruits of the flesh. So whenever I hear people grumbling about their co-workers, and rightly, I mean, justifiably so, I realize they are, co-workers are just, being fleshly creatures. And if believers demonstrate that kind of thing, they're basically going to wind up suffering loss. 1 Corinthians 3, John 15 says that their stuff that they've given their life to is going to burn up and they'll be saved, but only as one going through fire. From the very first thing I started with, fruit is always the result of seed, and the seed is the Word of God. The Word of God is planted in a receptive heart, and then as a result of cultivation, it bears fruit. So the Spirit gives light, water comes from the events of life. You got to pull weeds, and under that, I should probably put pruning. So if Jesus said in John 15, if you every branch in him that bears fruit is pruned, so it bears even more fruit. And then over time and maturity, lo and behold, you get your organic apples and plums. So this third one is one that I had not put on your previous outlines. I probably did way back when I first started it, but great verse. Philippians 2:13 says that the Spirit of God is at work in us to cause us to desire or will and do God's pleasure. God's pleasure is glorifying fruit. So the Spirit wants to do this. We just have to figure out how to cooperate with Him. It's not that difficult. A tree just has to be a tree, submit to its pruning, and do what trees are supposed to do, and it bears fruit. This Holy Spirit being at work in us and us cooperating with Him is equivalent to being filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit. And this is the this is the beginning of the pinnacle of Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, talking about body life, actually from chapter 4 all the way through 5, culminates in submitting to one another in the fear of God. But that last section is a result of the fruit of the Spirit being filled with the Spirit. And 5:18 says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And then it talks about the consequences or results that come from being filled with the Spirit. But when Paul wrote at a similar time in prison, the same thoughts to the church at Colossae, he gave those results that match the ones in Ephesians almost, line for line. But instead of having filled with the Spirit, he says, let the Word of God dwell in you richly. So let's just do a little Sherlock Holmes comparison here. Are these things the same? Yeah, because they both give the same consequences. Is being controlled by the Spirit equivalent to having the Word of Christ dwell in you richly and manifest itself in your behavior? Yes. So without the Word, you're not going to bear fruit. And a lot of people have some of these characteristics in their lives, but it's as a result of socialization. No spirit required. Oh, I was raised to be a pacifist, so I'm peaceful. Or my dad and mom were both. I mean, dad was in the military, mom was a cop, so I've got self-discipline, in spades. Great. Well, how's the spirit? Where's the spirit in that? How is that producing that? Oh, I've always been a joyful person. That's wonderful. Where's the spirit in this? So we, and particularly when I did self-control, I demonstrated there's a difference between secular self-control and spirit control. And you want to, ideally you see the change life, which is what Jesus came to do. So that's beginning. Any questions on that one? Okay, let's look at a topic that is all over the place in Scripture. I'm not going to spend a huge amount of time in it, but some people think the fruit is love, and then all these other things are aspects of love. And yeah, it might be so, but there's you could argue. Oh, I forgot to see here where I cut it off. That they have some separate distinctions, and they actually do. So we're going to start with love. Love is not like, okay? Love is not a feeling. Love is actually a choice. And I've even seen secular people on Quora note that love is a choice. Because you got some smart people on Quora, they kind of figured this out. The word that's used for love here is, if you've had a Greek course, you'll say agape. Everyone else says agape. This is the kind of love that God has for man. In a verse that everyone in the world knows, John 3:16. I even heard secular people talking about, yeah, that John 3:16 that people have on their cheeks, football games or baseball games or whatever the sport is. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Okay, why did he need to give his son? Because the dirty, rotten world was rebelling against him. Their creator. They sinned. They were an offense to him. And back in Genesis 6, he wiped out the world with the flood because of that. So God did not feel overly kindly to this rebellious creature revolting against him. Yet he sacrificed what was nearest and dearest to him for our highest good, our best interest. So love, in my understanding of it, is a choice to self-sacrificially do what is in another's best interest. A parent disciplining a child, it's like you get no pleasure from that. It's rather unpleasant, but you do it because it is in the child's best interest. In fact, Proverbs says, if you don't do that, you hate your kid. So agape is not a feeling word. Of course, if you have two people giving themselves to each other, that's would probably fit pretty nicely, and that's what's supposed to happen in churches where people knock themselves out to love each other. It should also happen in relationships, but can't win them all. So let's go back here. People say there are four Greek words for love. There's actually eight. There's one of them that's kind of foundational, which there are three that are used in Scripture: agape, philia, and stroge. Philia is the Philadelphia kind of love, which is brotherly love. It's got a loyalty aspect to it. Storge is actually used in a compound word called philostroge, and it's fond affection. Paul was fondly affectionate of the people he was ministering to. Eros does not show up at, it's an erotic form of love. It's not actually the word for sexual love, but it has more an erotic, romantic element to it. And it is, you know, evidenced clearly in the Song of Solomon, but it isn't used as a specific term in Scripture. When most people think of love, they think of these kinds of things, not the self-sacrifice. Agape love is tough. It can be difficult, but ultimately it gets rewarding. And it's not just whatever you feel like, which is what our world thinks about. Oh, I love chocolate. Yeah, so do I, but that's not the right term for it. That's actually a lust for love, kind of love. When we talk about that. Paul, in writing to Philippians, said, I pray that your love may abound more and more. So they had love. They also had problems, so he wants their love to abound more and more. Remember, Philippians 2 is all about the unity and considering others more important than yourself, because they weren't doing that. And the means by which it abounds more and more is by epi-knowledge, epigenosis, experiential knowledge, and all discernment. So those are kind of the channel sides. You need knowledge, experiential knowledge, you need discernment in terms of what's best. And only then can you love others. We're going to see another requirement down below of what you need before you can biblically love others. And remember that, you know, John 15, in order to bear fruit, you have to abide and be drawing, applying God's words. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, so it's a twofold thing. We are dependent on Jesus. His words are richly dwelling within us. Then we bear fruit and have the knowledge and discernment that we need to figure out what to do. Here's the next thing you need. 1 Peter chapter 1:22, saying that you have purified your souls by, what, purify your soul. So your mind, your will, and your emotions get made clean and purified, not by believing that Jesus died for your sins, but by obeying the truth. Not legalistically, but through the promptings of the Holy Spirit, with the goal that you have now a sincere love for the brethren. Who are you supposed to love? Brothers and sisters in Christ. Only then, wow, I lost these little guys, can you love one another fervently with a pure heart. Because if you haven't purified your heart, which is where your kind of emotions and the will reside, then you're using others in your love for them. You love them so they'll love you back, or you love them so you'll reinforce in your mind that I'm a good person. And that is like so common. In fact, when I see, you know, very Christian-y people, I kind of look at them and I think, what's going on here? And they are doing things so, oh, it's not me, it's just all Jesus. But did I tell you about what Jesus did through me? You know, it's like all about me. Even though they are doing other things, they're doing it to look good in the eyes of men rather than the eyes of God. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 7 says we need to add some things to our faith. And one of the things that comes towards the end of that list is agape love. So you have to add to your faith virtue and to patience, and you just have to add godliness to it. There's like stuff you have to do to get to the biblical love. So you just don't go out as a day one Christian and say, oh, I'm going to love the world. It's not a bad thing, but you need to be prepared. If you're going to be loving biblically, you need to follow the biblical prescription for how you do it. The previous couple chapters in Galatians, Paul said, brethren, believers, you are called to liberty. You don't have to do all that Old Testament stuff anymore. The rituals, forget about it. But your freedom is not to give you an opportunity to indulge your desires. But instead, you're supposed to serve one another, and you're supposed to do that with agape love. It's a command to serve one another. The essence of service is meeting someone else's needs. But before you can meet their needs, you need to understand what their needs are. And then before you get to do that, you need to figure out which of those needs does the Spirit of God want you to meet. And then you go about seeking to march with the Spirit, trusting in His power to accomplish His objective. The law, is fulfilled, and it's actually, Romans 8, Paul said the law is supposed to be fulfilled in people who walk according to the Spirit. Here he says it's fulfilled in those, in one phrase, love your neighbor as yourself. So the Old Testament said this. It's not a new thing. The thing that's new in John 13, when Jesus said, I give you a new command, as I have loved you, so you must also love one another. He just upped the standard. So you might not love yourself that adequately, and you might think, oh, I'm doing it, I don't like myself, and I don't like you either. But Jesus, in the midst of the constant rejection, still followed the Father's plan to give himself for and redeem others. So he laid down his life. No greater love than you lay down your life for your neighbor. But instead, and this he talks about this in chapter 3, and he talks about it again in chapter 5, if you bite and devour one another, beware, you're going to miss out. So, they were biting and devouring each other. That's not very loving. Right. Which is why he has to tell them that, you're fulfilling the desires of the flesh, not the desires of the Spirit. Hence, verse 6, walk by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So if you have the Spirit controlling your actions, you will basically fulfill the law as opposed to fulfilling the lust of your flesh. At the end of your life, do you want to look back saying you have fulfilled all that God said you need to do to get blessed? Or do you want to look back and say, I fulfilled all that I wanted to do? You will never regret doing the things that please God at the end of your life. And then just to continue this theme, and I don't have time to delve more deeply into it. After he finishes the fruits of the flesh in of spirit in chapter 5, chapter 6 opens up with, if you see someone overtaken in fault, restore one another gently, lift yourself, if you were spiritual, you have to be spiritual in order to do that, and then bear one another's burdens, fulfill the law of Christ. So this love is manifested in our interaction with other body members, and you might want to think for a second more seriously and look it up in your quiet time, Galatians 6. If you're dealing with someone who's overtaken in a fault, that's not going to be a really pleasant thing to wade into. And he even warns people to watch yourself, lest you also be tempted. So you have to be spiritual, you have to have a sincere love, you have to be obeying the truth, you have to be abiding. There's a lot that goes into love. So questions on that? Okay, then I'm going to briefly go through this. So a couple of years ago, 3 or 4 years ago, I did a series on the two greatest commands, the two that show up on the entrance exam to the pearly gates. There's no pearly gates. Yeah. Insert here joke about St. Peter at the pearly gates. I've got dozens of them, but none are appropriate. So I did sermons on loving God and loving your neighbor. And the reason I put it here is because our love for others flows out of our love for God and our relationship with him. So this little acrostic, there's L, there's O, there's V, and E. Oh, it spells love. How cute. And that's how you can kind of carry it around with you. So instead of watching the numbers on the, on the elevator, you can actually just go through an acrostic. So I think the key hallmark of love of God is loyalty. And why do I say that? Because when God berates people for not obeying him or not loving him, he cites their lack of loyalty. And loyalty in the ancient Near Eastern context was centered around this concept called chesed. It's actually ch, but it makes a sound. And it's covenantal faithfulness. Most of your versions translate this loving kindness, which is like so far off the mark. It's niceness. No, look at the context of it. God responds very negatively to those who are not loyal to him. This is in his essential declaration of, this is what I'm about. When Moses says, show me your glory, Hesed is a major theme, the thing that gets elaborated on in Exodus 34 and a couple other spots when people that Ezra or Nehemiah, they pray and they go back to what God said about himself, and he is a God who keeps his covenantal faithfulness to thousands of generations. So what are we supposed to be loyal to? His reputation? We defend it. His reputation is his glory. His agenda, what he has commanded. So it was Jesus who said, if you love me, feed the homeless. No, he didn't say that. If you love me, help the poor. No, he didn't say that. If you love me, what did he say? Obey me. Yeah, it's like, I've never seen a t-shirt that says that, but I should get one. If you love me, obey me. You know, it's Jesus. I'll put him in there. So that's the one aspect of Chesed. By the way, the Book of Deuteronomy is a covenant renewal document. And if you want to understand how God views love, you go on Daily Truth Base and I map it out for you. That really is, you know, a biblical view of love, totally absent from contemporary Christianity. Well, it used to be, you know, a little bit there, but I think I'm pretty clear that yeah, contemporary Christianity, by and large, it's a forgotten concept. I don't think most people could even find the Book of Deuteronomy, much less spell it. In fact, it took me decades to learn how to spell it. Okay, but the second element that's in here that's really important with love and loyalty is you depend only on Him for our needs and desires. So I'll just give you one example of this. God gets on the case of Israel looking to Egypt to rescue them because that was the job of God. So the whole thing, it's called a sujourn vassal. Sujourn, big power. Vassal, lesser power. And if you look to some other power to, you know, basically take care of you, protect you, you diminish the glory of the one that was supposed to be over you. So that was dissing the greater power, which was a capital offense. If you look at people, they depend on themselves, they depend on friends, they depend on, you know, everything except God and His Word and His Spirit. We'll throw in His body there, which is in a list of priorities. Okay, so loyalty is huge. So one of the points I make under the friendship things is by you basically learn how to love and become a lovable person when you develop a love relationship with God. And I was talking with someone about a coworker, and it's like the poor person is just like looking for love in all the wrong places. And you know, they're trying to impress friends that don't like them and they don't like their friends, but they're going making all these sacrifices for these friends. And it's like because they have no sense of worth and value. Well, how do you get worth and value? Simple. Do what's pleasing in God's sight. So you can hear echoing in your, you know, cranium. Well done, good and faithful servant. Way to go. Actually, way to go wasn't in there, but eventually it's going to be well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Okay, obedience. You can't have a relationship with God apart from total obedience to His will. But what about me time? Which leaves no room for indulging our desires. But what about me time? What about my desires? Well, God is the one who opens His hand and satisfies the desires of every living thing. So we look to God to meet our needs and fulfill our desires in His time because He always gives what's best when it's best. So all we have to do is figure out, well, what does God want? What does He want? What does He want me to do? So it's all about finding God's will, which is another one of those elusive things. The volitional valuing. Volition is will, and I needed something that basically started with a V here. And I did a couple sermons on happiness, at least a couple sermons. And we must choose to value what God values as our highest good. And the action and attitude determiner. I probably should have flipped those. That's the right order for them. So basically, what this means is we, if you remember this stuff I did at from Harvard professor John Gilbert about the photos and when people had things that it wasn't their first choice and then they actually got happier because they said, this is the one I'm going to get. And then they chose the same photo, you know, the second place photo. And they were happier with it. We can manufacture happiness by an awareness that what we're doing is good. And I really don't think it enters into a lot of people that God thinks well of them. It doesn't enter their thinking that they can please God. Because there's so much bad theology that says, oh, there's nothing you can do to affect your relationship with God. Well, that's stupid. You read the Bible, you know that's not true. And God basically says, you'll reap what you sow. So one of the things that determines our actions is what we value. Whenever you see people in a mess, you think, how'd they get there? Well, they're valuing the wrong things. In a lot of cases, it's they value the approval of people more than the approval of God. If they value that, they do actions that tend to please people rather than please God. And in the process, they actually displease God. And then their attitude determiner. Taking a stand for Christ on some things in the New Testament particularly caused major grief to come into people's life. But what do you see Peter and John doing after they were beaten for testifying about Jesus Christ? They went on their way rejoicing. I'll come back to this when we do joy, that they were counted worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. That's mind-boggling if you think about it. That you've just gotten, whipped, beaten. You're bleeding. You're in pain. Every breath hurts. And they're there doing a happy dance because they were considered worthy to suffer. So it's been a long time since I did something on worthiness. But we can affect our worthiness. Last one, exclusive emotional intimacy. We're unfaithful when we seek our needs or set our affections on anything created or temporal. Okay, that's how we love God. And I'm going to have to skip through the next part really fast. Loyalty to others flows out of God's love towards us. So because he loved us, we're supposed to love others. And I'm just going to briefly touch on a couple of these things. Out of Colossians 3, we believers are supposed to put on things like compassion, goodness, that's a fruit of the Spirit, humility, meekness, oh, that's another fruit of the Spirit, long-suffering, another fruit of the Spirit. We're supposed to bear with one another, put up with one another, that means, and forgive one another. So putting up with people who are really doing things that you don't like and are doing nasty things to you, therefore you're supposed to forgive them. And if you have a complaint, hey, forgive them. Even as Christ forgave you, so you must also. Difference between forgiveness and fellowship, by the way. And then above all these things, put on love, which is the thing that holds together maturity. So these are things you're supposed to put on. And the thing that he appeals to, the thing that's really tough for folks, is to forgive others. So God brings situations into our life where we get our apple cart turned over. And we're supposed to say, that's okay. I forgive you. Just stop turning over my apple cart again. And then when you keep turning over your apple cart, you then just take your apple cart down a different road. Other-centeredness is the with others. So don't look out for your own interest, but also for the interest of others. I've experienced this on a few occasions, and it's just really great to know that someone else is looking out for your interest. Volitional valuing, just like up above. Value what God values as our highest good. And one of the things that's one of God's highest goods is that we love others, that we benefit them. So we have to figure out, this is where that beneficence fruit comes in. How can I benefit or edify this person, build them up in the things of the Lord? That means I need to know what the things of the Lord are. I need to be practicing in my own life so I can share them with others. That leads to edification. Each of us must please his neighbor for his or her good, leading to edification. Just like Christ did not please himself. So look at the two words that underline pleased and pleased. Not please ourselves. Jesus did not please himself. I mean, do you think Jesus liked coming down to earth? See, he created it pretty well. Actually, it was perfect and good. And then it got cursed. So I'm thinking conversation between God the Father and Jesus. Well, son, you know, you got to go down there and die for those people. What, Dad? How can you ask me to do that? You know what it's like down there? It's all cursed. There are thorns, there are weeds. I mean, and people, my goodness. They decay and rot before they're dead. All right, so anyway, edification is a biggie. The whole thing about body life in Ephesians 4, you speak the truth in love to edify the body. Oh, this one didn't make it over to the right side. All right, so we'll do this. Bing, bing. Okay. So building up people, we have to kind of know what the benchmarks are that we should use to build up people. Toothpaste and Toil have the Christian Career Path. I would commend that to you. It's good benchmarks for yourself as well as others. Serving and sharing. So yeah, I spelled S because I, instead of just love, it's loves, because serving and sharing are like hallmarks of what believers are supposed to do. Through love, we serve one another. And then I got a bunch of verses out of 1 John that you can look up on your own that says if you don't you say you know God and you don't love others, and love is a concept of having covenantal relationships with someone. As Jacob said to Abimelech or somebody, how come you want to make deals with me before you hated me? You didn't want to have any dealings with me. And then they said, well, we see that God's with you, so we want to get in on this too. All right, so if you love God, you must love your brother also. So that's love. Any questions on love? We talk about it a lot. If you haven't listened to the sermons on loving God and loving others, yeah, it'd be a good thing to do. They're the two biggest commands. They show up on the final exam, and you might want to brush up before you actually have to give an account. Okay, let's go on to a happy subject of joy. Yippee! Joy is a result from choosing what's best. So in the longer sermon I talk about, one place I kind of discovered this is Philippians was a book that has a lot about joy. And in it, Paul writes that he's in prison, falsely accused, and people, while he is in prison for inciting riots and stirring up the peace, people are trying to make it more difficult for him. There's actually unbelievers preaching the gospel to make life more difficult for Paul. Wow, Satan's clever. And then there were others that were trying to support him by preaching. And Paul said, you know, it doesn't make either difference. The thing that's important to me, that gives me joy, in which I rejoice, is that Christ is preached. And I looked at that, I realized, wow, okay, the basis of his joy was that a higher objective than his comfort was being realized, which was the preaching of Christ. So joy comes from choosing what's best. And when you choose what's best, even if things don't work out, you can have joy because God will eventually set things right. A little piece here that I had in the original, and that's going to, when I do the emotions thing, joy is a filtered response to a filtered perception. We perceive things through a filter. For Paul, that filter said Jesus being preached. Therefore, even though in his circumstances, he was able to respond with yippee. So, a couple other things on joy. And I do stuff on your joy meter. So if you go back to the series, somebody here has recently done some joy ones. You might find which ones were worthwhile. It starts with, as Psalm 16:8, I have set the Lord always in front of my face. Okay? So it starts with, I'm focused on God. I'm focused on what He wants. And as a result, though the earth be, doing volcanoes, I'm not going to be moved. I'm not going to be shook because I know the Lord's in control. I know that He'll bring about what's best when it's best. I will not be moved. My heart is glad and my soul rejoices. My flesh will also rest in hope. So even if I die, I know I'm going to get resurrected, good things. You will show me the path of life. And here's the one I really like. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now, in the future, those who are faithful and loyal, according to Ezekiel 45, are the ones who actually get into the presence and face of God. We can enter that in our quiet times right now. We can enter that as we pray throughout the day, in God's presence, the cares of earth will go strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. So, in His presence is fullness of joy. And you want pleasures forevermore? They're just at His right hand. He opens his hand and satisfies the desire of every living thing, Psalm 145. God is concerned about our joy, and He has orchestrated our circumstances to give us maximum joy. Jesus said in John 15, 11, the stuff that I'm speaking to you here is that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. God wants our joy to be filled to the max, overflowing with joy. All right, so we have to figure out what He said I have to do. And the next verse says, obey my command, love one another as I have loved you. 1 John 1, these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Well, what is he writing to them? Well, about having fellowship with the apostles and their teaching, about confessing your sins, being cleansed from all unrighteousness, so you can have fellowship with each other, and then only then can you get the biblical kind of joy. So joy comes from choosing what's best, but as I went through the initial study on it, so often it is linked with this thing called endurance, supomene, the ability to remain under a burden. So this point comes out. Choosing to view trials with the perspective that temporal loss is the path to eternal gain gives meaning and joy to suffering. So one of the, worst things I think that could happen to someone is they get falsely thrown into prison, and every day they, come around and beat them. Don't ask them any questions. They're just there. They're just suffering. It's like, what's going on? No answers. There's no meaning. There's no purpose. It's meaningless. Putting someone in solitary confinement is almost as bad. It's like, what's the purpose? What's going on? If you know you are suffering for a worthy objective, then you can endure so much more because you have hope. So getting meaning to your suffering or your pain is really good. God allowed this for my benefit. God works all things together for good. The more truth you can bring to bear in the situation, the more joy you can have in the midst of suffering. And suffering is a thing you do. All living, godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Suffer persecution, not just be persecuted, but will suffer persecution. And Paul's a great example of this, 2 Corinthians 4 and 5, two chapters on it. And he gets that perspective. Look at the perspective here. Our momentary light affliction. Well, gee, what's that? Well, you look at the context. He's beaten, he's stoned, he's slandered, he's deprived. I mean, it's like nobody would want a life like that. But that's just temporary. It's light, lightweight stuff. And it's doing something for me. It's producing or working a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Therefore, Paul says, I don't look at the stones, the whips, the lax, but I look at the glory that's not going to fade away. So, viewing trials from an eternal perspective, recognizing that God, prunes us, disciplines us, chastens us, refines us, purifies us, does all the stuff that we probably wouldn't choose on our own, are all done for our benefit, can give joy to suffering. Faithful endurance, supomene, in the expectation of realizing eternal benefit or blessing, is the key to transform trials into triumph. Transform. You change the thing that is difficult. In the gyms, they have signs up saying, clean off the massage table if you finish. No. they say, no pain, no gain. And people are there not because, oh, I just love the way this feels when you try to lift something and you can't. And no, it's like they're thinking about, what's the benefit they're going to get from it. Same with people who train for marathons. Okay, so that perspective is shown so clearly right here in James 1. Count or esteem or reckon it all joy when you fall into various trials. Okay, so it's not that bad. No. That's not what it says. It says all joy. Well, I'll like it when it's over. No. It doesn't say that. It says all joy. All joy. Boy, how can I make this thing be all joy? Well, the thing that goes into this is in the midst of these trials, it deepens your dependence on God, and you see Him sustain you and strengthen you and change your perspective and do all these things internally. That's a cause of joy because it's producing in you Christlikeness. Then you know mentally that the testing or refining of your faith, that's belief that God is who He said He is and will do what He said He'll do, which is reward those who diligently seek Him, produces endurance. And endurance, the ability to remain under a load, needs to have its complete work that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So God allows a trial. I respond to it correctly, knowing that I'm going to benefit from it. Hebrews 12, no chastening at the moment seems, enjoyable, but afterwards it leads to peaceable fruit of righteousness. Well, if you value righteousness, you'll say, bring it on. And then this is the bookend of James. Blessed is the man who endures trials. When he is approved, when he's refined, when he's more like Christ, he'll receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to anybody who believes him. No, 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 no. The Lord has promised to those who love him, who are loyal to him, who endure, who obey, who, you know, do the tough thing. And James 5:11 says, consider in the face, remember James has written to people who are in the midst of being persecuted. The prophets, we consider those blessed who endured. So front and end of the book, that's why I call them bookends, are about you get blessed if you endure. That mindset transforms the difficulty into, bring it on, baby. We're ready for more. Any questions on joy? Everybody happy now? Okay, let's go to the last one. Peace. Yeah, it's kind of, everything's all good. Yeah, that's, you need that. But peace actually is in one of these things that comes again in the midst of difficulties. So peace is wholehearted unity with God's perspective. That means I believe what God said is true. I embrace it as reality. It's faith. That opens the door to freedom from anxiety. Major mental disorders of our contemporary culture. And it also opens the door to harmony with others. Another thing that's lacking in our culture. So anxiety is like overabundance. Harmony with others is, you know, minimal. People get together with folks that they don't like. Over the holiday weekends, and the only way they're able to do that is with sufficient quantities of alcohol. So it's, I hope they'll never hear this. There were some neighbors, I often have heard them yelling and screaming at each other, but last night they were, you know, all laughing and joking, and, you know, it was kind of mindless stuff. I had the window open because it was hot, and there was a lot of, and can I get you one? And there was a lot of that going on. And then the fights start, but yeah, close the window before that. So here's the verse. This is one of my favorite verses. I got a lot of favorite ones, but this one I wind up using more than I would have preferred. You will keep in perfect peace the one whose mind is fixed or stayed on you. That's just like the joy thing. Yeah, funny how that works. The reason is because that person trusts in you. And then it goes on to say, trust in the Lord forever, Yahweh, the covenantal God, for in the Lord God is everlasting strength, strength to not be anxious. The other verse that I should have down here is Philippians 4. I think, yeah, there it is at the very bottom here. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. That means you thank God for the trial as well, or that he's going to solve it. You got to put thanksgiving in there. Let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses your understanding, like, I don't know how this is going to work out, will guard your hearts and minds. That doesn't say life in Christ Jesus. The prayer and trust in God results in a mental peace before you get the physical peace. And then, if you want more than the peace of God, you actually want the God of peace, you actually have to focus on what's noble and pure and right and just and peace, you know, other things. And then the God of peace will be with you. So getting your mind fixed on the right things is the key to peace. So peace with God is found in believing, mental process, humbly accepting, will process, God's provision for our sin, thus bringing us into proper relationship with him. And then I'm going to extend it from how we got initial peace with God to how we get contemporary peace with God. Those who live according to the whole the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. On what is your mind set? Well, let's see. My vacation, my car, my house, my job. What I'm going to eat. Are those all temporal things? Yeah, they all are. As opposed to set on God's provision of that stuff. To be carnally minded, this is for Christians, is death, lack of dominion, loss of reward, unhappily ever after. But to be spiritually minded, which means have your mind set on the things of the spirit, is life and peace. And one of the sections that I have in the original sermon on this is life and peace are also covenantal blessings. So we not only get blessings now, we get them in the future as well. Peace with others, that harmony thing, flows out of our peace with God, is found in unity, which is joint submission to God's perfect will. Can two work together unless they're agreed? Nope. All right, so there's lots of exhortations, in the like 1 Corinthians 1:10, to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and same judgment, to submit to one another, make my joy complete by being like-minded. There's all these verses about believers experiencing joy and peace from having a joint submission to God's perfect will. If everybody does what God wants, everything is good. What causes it not to be good? People not doing what God wants. Okay, how are you supposed to respond? Well, with the endurance and the long suffering and the self-control and all that other stuff. James 3, by the way, puts in the distinction between wisdom from above and demonic wisdom. And demonic wisdom is not joint submission. It's everybody wanting the self-seeking. So you can't always have the peace that you want. Luke 12 is a great chapter on this. Jesus said, I came to bring a sword. And in this particular section, he said, do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? Well, yeah, didn't the angels say, peace on earth and goodwill to men? Yeah, they did, but the way that's supposed to be translated is peace on earth and goodwill to men on whom his favor rests. And his favor rests on those who obey him. But what if you don't obey? Well, then there's division, there's separation. And the scripture teaches separation from people who don't want to walk the road that Jesus is walking, which in the New Testament was really clear when Jesus called the disciples, only those who were willing to forsake what they had and go with Jesus had fellowship with each other. All the bad apples stayed home. So it made it, a little easier. But even then, the disciples were always arguing with each other. Who's going to be greater? Worth and value is a thing. He continues. So if it's possible, conditional here, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. But you can't please all the people all the time. Sometimes it's not going to be possible because look at Jesus. Did he live peaceably with all men? No. Did Paul live peacefully with all men? No. It's like there's always the New Testament believers live peacefully with each other. No, they actually were told to, put out from among them those who were not getting with the program. So the Proverbs 16:7 is nice, generally true. If the man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies live at peace with him. So the path or process to peace that's produced by the Holy Spirit is done so as we align our thoughts, our values, our emotions, our wills, and our actions with his word and his will. Two different things. It's just the commands and then his subjective will that he wants in various situations. So you really need to have a transformed mind to be able to figure out what God wants you to do or not do. And this is really seen in Romans 12, where it starts out with, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, in light of all that wonderful stuff and the mercy that God has shown you, which he talked about in the previous 11 chapters, you need to every day present your body as a living sacrifice to him. Every day deny yourself, put your will on the altar, and embrace his will, humbly, not my will, but yours be done. Then you'll be able to basically prove that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. All right? Then what follows is don't be conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And then the rest of Romans 12 is how to live in harmony with each other. And it's got some great stuff which shows the Romans weren't living in harmony with each other. And Paul, through the Spirit in addressing this, says, first of all, you got to get yourself right with God. So it's produced, this kind of peace is produced by the Holy Spirit. As you align, and I probably your thoughts, your thinking, and then out of that thinking, it's got to control what you value, which will then control your emotions, and then that will influence your will. And three sermons down the road, I think I'm going to get to the interplay between emotions and will. And that's going to determine what your actions are. And when believers live together in unity and harmony, it's good. And when they don't, it's bad. And the middle ground is just we'll be polite to each other and then, have artificial relationships. Paul's last instructions to Timothy was to flee youthful lusts, the desires of youth, which aren't just sexual. The fame, the reputation, the ego. First Peter addresses that, one of the things you need to cast your burdens upon him because he cares for you is basically a refusal to want to submit because you want to be seen as better than you are. But you flee that stuff, run, 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 and chase after, that's what pursue means, to chase after, like Paul chasing after Christians, righteousness. I thought we got that at the cross. Yeah, we did. There's three different kinds of righteousness. Sermon on that. Faith. I thought God gives that. No, he doesn't. Take a look at Ephesians 2, 10 or 8 and 9 on Daily Truth Base. Faith is believing God for stuff, not just believing that Jesus died for your sins. Chase after love. That's a fruit of the Spirit. Chase after peace. That's another fruit of the Spirit. Go for it. Run after it. All right, I'll just go into the desert and find a quiet mountaintop and pursue these things. No, 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 no. With those who call on the Lord, who trust, rely on Him, seek Him for help out of a pure heart that's not self-centered. So you want to find other-centered believers, join with them in adding these things to your faith, and then you can live happily ever after. Okay, I got time for a couple questions, some down below, or anything I said up above. Okay, so it's almost going to be conjecture because he doesn't exactly specify. But looking at human nature, youthful desires are the same things that older people still have those desires, so they don't have the energy to pursue them as much. Yeah, I can go get it. You slow down. Yeah, the desires for power, pleasure, and possessions under power, security, and significance out of God's will. And I've seen people in their 90s still chasing after, I want to be significant. It's just that, yeah, I mean, you gain some experience as you get a little older, like, oh, that's too much work. I can't do that. So, it's, I think they're the same. The desires are, God made us with these desires. He's got a plan to fulfill them. So these desires are not just going to go away just because you get old. I think you just kind of realize it's not worth the effort. I'm tired. Okay, the question was on the verse right up at the top. Let me go up there. Those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. It's something that believers need to do after accepting Christ. So the point I wanted to make there is that this is not something that happened at the cross. It actually is something that happens more in the process of baptism, where you make a declaration of your intent to follow, to die to the old and live for the new. And that's Romans 8. There are notes on that on Daily Truth Base. And there's actually probably notes on that in Galatians 5. I don't know those off the top of my head. So it's something you have to do. You have to put the stuff to death. You have to be the living daily sacrifice. Or to go in Jesus's parlance, you have to deny yourself daily, take up your cross. Okay, that deny yourself daily and taking up your cross, that sure sounds like crucifying yourself. One time deal? No, every day. So that's humility. Not my will, but thine be done. And then as you grow, you realize God's will is better than your will. So I wanted to address the fact that a lot of people think, oh, this has already happened. No, folks, if you haven't purposefully done this, it ain't happened yet. So you might want to go back and say, okay, God, not my will, but yours. I'm going to follow what you want. Okay, question that I think you should need to address, which I gave you enough hints, and I'm not going to answer it if you ask me again. What do you think is the key to bearing each fruit? So you should be thinking, go through and think, okay, love, what do I have to, what is love and how do I manifest it? Joy, what's joy? How do I manifest it? Peace, what's peace? What do I have to do to manifest it? Give you a hint, it also to do with embracing God's perspective and His Word. You cannot manifest biblical love nor experience biblical joy without biblical obedience. Pretty simple. And speaking of gardening, you got to, gardening takes work. You got to plant, you got to weed, you got to tend, you got to, wait, you have to pollinate. A little cross-pollination goes in there. And then this little thing, if you're not satisfied, if you don't think God is going to be really pleased with the crop you have, I mean, could you go to a farmer's market with what your life has produced? Spiritual farmer's market, okay, buy my fruit. There's nothing there. No, it's spiritual fruit. It's kind of imaginary. No, it's supposed to be real. I'll give it to you at half price. If you don't do anything different, Lee, I guess I'm supposed to make that a verb. Will you bear fruit? No, you got to change normally. So that's a good thing to do. Okay, Tempest has fugited. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a God who is concerned about what's best for our lives, both in this life and the next. Thank you that you've given instructions as to how to bear fruit that would glorify you and result in you glorifying us. Thank you that you desire us to have great relationships, to have great emotions in the midst of even troubling times. Thank you that we can live above the circumstances of life because we do so supernaturally, because your Spirit's at work in us to will to do your good pleasure. Lord, may we embrace that. May we have that your perspective on each of the things that we face. May we manifest true love towards others and doing what is best for them so that not only can we rejoice in our choices, but in the product of our labor? We commit the rest of the day to you in Christ's name. Amen.